One of the mysterious things about the Holy Spirit is how he worked in the authors of Scripture. This book, it's not Ryrie, this is a Holy Bible, okay? It's a study Bible. The Bible is really unlike any other book, and it claims within itself to be inspired. That means that the Holy Spirit worked within people to write it. So it was flawless, so it was perfect. But it's interesting that when the Bible claims this, that the Holy Spirit worked within those authors, he did not take away the personality of those authors. They weren't just sitting down and right about to write Scripture and all of a sudden like this bolt of lightning and, oh, I've got to write this. They weren't there and, you know, their eyes weren't rolling in the back of their heads with weird music playing in the background and then inscribing the Scriptures. No, they sat down as normal and wrote this book while at the same time the Holy Spirit worked within them to have them write exactly what God wanted them to say, while at the same time keeping their sense of style even in writing these books. That's why we see so much variety even within the incarnation stories that we know Luke chapter 2, we know Matthew chapter 2 I read tonight. We see differences in them. We see variety. In Luke's gospel, he's really methodical. As a doctor, you would expect him to be so. And really following Mary's pregnancy, you kind of get this feeling that he wanted to be there. I mean, who wouldn't, as a Christian doctor, to help bring into the world the Christ child? But he's really methodical, and you can see that even in Luke chapter 2. He adds these comments just to help you, if you're not a Jew, to understand what's going on. In Luke chapter 2, 1 and 2, he says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And then he makes these side comments that are really given in brackets. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." And then later on it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." And he's like, well, because he was of the house and lineage of David. These helpful comments that the author would give. And in Matthew chapter 2, like we saw tonight, he really gives the Jewish perspective. And that's why a lot of people put Matthew as the first book of the New Testament, because it's a beautiful transition from Old Testament to New Testament, that this Jesus, this baby Jesus, really did fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's why it says that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets, for thus it was written by the prophet, and it would say that over and over and over again to show that this Christ is the one that lived up to those statements that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before. Maybe you like John's account in John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus as the light. In verse 8 it says in chapter 1 of John, that he, meaning John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, meaning Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or the emphasis of Christ's humanity, that he came and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or maybe as for our regular attenders going through this series of Hebrews, that you liked the concise accounts in Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10, that really emphasizes not just when you get saved, but the after sanctification part where we grow to be more like Christ. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation through sufferings. For he that sanctifieth," that means to be growing closer to be like Christ, "and they who are sanctified are all of one." Or maybe you like Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about how Christ was obedient, that he was so humble to leave heaven to become a baby human being, that I think this is a truth that when we get to heaven, we're going to better understand, of course, to see what Christ left behind to come here to this sinful, rotten world. It says in Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see in these accounts, and there's more, I just emphasized a few of the main ones. We see in these accounts that they emphasize different things about the gospel, that sometimes they overlap, sometimes they talk about completely different things. For tonight's passage, I want to take you to one that I did not mention, that's kind of obscure, that it's kind of different. It's not one that you would normally expect, but it really does get to the heart of the true meaning of Christmas, and it's found in Galatians chapter 4. So please turn there, Galatians chapter 4. The reason I say it's obscure is because it's found in the middle of an argument. And it's like not the point that you would expect the gospel to be shared in this way in the middle of an argument. But Paul is really writing with righteous indignation. We'd say holy anger. Anger that's okay, that's biblical. And the reason being, he's frustrated. It's the letter is to the Galatians. It's to the Galatian churches. And there were many people within those churches that, sadly, were being deceived to believe in a gospel that was plus works. We believe at Calvary Baptist Church that it's faith alone. That's how people are saved, that we believe in what Christ has done, that he died on the cross and did everything for us. We simply believe on him, and then we are counted into God's family. But there are those that always like to take the gospel and make plus works. And that's something that we cannot agree with here at this church because we don't see it in Scripture. It makes no sense with what we see in Scripture. And even Paul, in areas of Romans and even in Galatians, he talks about gray areas, you know, things that we can differ on. But when it comes to the cross, we do not budge an inch. We do not say it's the gospel plus anything else. So, you know, Paul takes offense to the fact that there's false teaching within these churches, and he's kind of upset. In Galatians 3:1, just to give you some context, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, who has tricked you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth." That phrase in the Greek means it was like painted like a picture, was right in front of you. It was explained so you got it. You understood the gospel. It was evidently set forth in front of you, but now they're walking away from it. They're turning their backs to it. And that really shows us just how corrupt and sinful we are. That we can take something and understand it, and then later on our pride gets involved, or for whatever reason we twist it. And this is why Paul writes Galatians. He uses the letter to go argument after argument after argument, and reason and Old Testament example. It just keeps going on and on to explain that justification, to be made right before God, is by faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. In chapter 3 alone, he mentions by faith alone. He implies it more than 10 different times. He wants them to understand that it's the gospel plus nothing for salvation. Then we get to Galatians chapter 4 for our main text tonight, where it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." If you look back at verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come." What does that mean, fullness of time? It means, well, at least back then it meant, you know, in terms of a ship getting ready to disembark from the harbor. And it's like, okay, do we got all our supplies? And they're going through the check mark. It's like, yep, we got everything. Let's go. That's what it meant. Everything had been accomplished that was needed to be accomplished for this moment of history to take place, for Christ to come. All the prophecies had been fulfilled. Everything was done that was necessary. And it was down to the millisecond. This is the point in history when Christ was meant to come. So God sent forth his Son. I know a lot of times we question God's sovereignty. We say, okay, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and if you know this, there's 400 years in between them. They're called the silent years. You know, why is that? Or why, think of the Israelites in Egypt. Why was it 400 years of suffering before God sent Moses to redeem them, to bring them out of Egypt? Why was Joseph in prison for years when he had done nothing wrong? And we ask these questions of God, well, why in his timing does he allow this and this and this? We're finite human beings. We're given some reasons, but we don't know all the answers. But we are given enough and more than enough to trust God with those questions. In God's sovereignty, he chose this moment of history to be the moment to send his son. So there are two purposes given in this text for Christ's coming. Number one, redemption. What does that mean, to redeem? It's given a bunch of different definitions, really depending on the context. Could mean loosing from a bond, setting free from captivity or slavery, buying back something that was lost or stolen. We see in this context, it means really to be redeemed out of slavery in Galatians. Well, what are we slaves to? How do we become a slave? Well, Paul explains it in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There are those that live their entire lives without setting any goals for themselves. That they don't have an idea of what they want to become in 5 years, 10 years, whatever. That there are people like that. They have no New Year's resolutions for their whole entire lives. They don't have any image that they want to become, nothing. And in the worst possible way, they live day after day just being themselves, not seeking to be better. And I think some of the reason why that happens is because as soon as you set a goal for yourself, that automatically creates a standard by which you can be possibly deemed a failure. You create a standard, you don't live up to it, bing, you failed. And people don't like that. And therefore, they muddle through life and don't create any goals or standards. But the thing is, according to Galatians 3:10, God has already given us a standard to make that relationship right between him and us getting to heaven. Is perfection. It's to go to the law and to fulfill everything in the law and make no mistake. And if you make a single mistake, what does it say? For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not to fail in one regard, is to be under a curse. But the thing is, you know, we all fail. We're human beings, right? I fail. Pastor Schuller fails. We all fail. We have our own faults. And that's part of the fall. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That what it literally means is to miss the mark. That you're like an archer and you're going for the target and you don't even get the round thing. You like hit a tree off in the distance. It's like we just don't even measure up even close to perfection. So we are given, God gives us a standard that we cannot live up to, which is perfection. And it's not a standard that we can run from. But religion, in the broad sense, says the opposite. Religion says you can make it through self-effort, that you can do it. That, yes, the gospel is great and all, but, you know, if you try harder, or if you learn this new thing, that you'll be okay, that you can make it yourself. You just pull up your bootstraps and you can do it. That's what religion teaches us, but Scripture is completely contrary to that. We all fall short. We all fail the law. We do not love perfectly. We do not show compassion perfectly. We do not give perfectly. So that's why we need to be redeemed. That's why it says we need to be bought back. When we sin, we are under bondage, that we're in chains, because of our sin. And no one else, no other human being can help us because they're in the same chains, because they're a sinner too. So we need someone outside to help us be free. And that's what it means to be redeemed, to be taken out of slavery, to have those bonds broken. And that's why Christ came. Second reason, adoption. It says, to redeem them that are under the law, in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Sometimes we use the word adoption lightly. And it's not necessarily bad, as long as people understand the context where we use it. For example, by God's grace, I can think of many people throughout the course of my life that I have looked up to, that I have appreciated, that's like, wow, that is a godly man or a godly woman, and they're like a father figure or a mother figure to me, and it's like, great, that's wonderful. I mean, my parents, I left at 18 to come here to the States. My parents are missionaries in Scotland, so it's like separation, 3,500 miles. It's great to have some role models out there. I mean, there's some here tonight that I look up to. I can think of those when I was in Spain for a while for missionary teens. We went to this retreat for about 6 years. At the end of November, the beginning of December, we'd go up to this camp up on the top of these mountains in the Basque region of Spain, and all these missionary kids, there would be a special speaker, and it'd just be a lot of fun. It'd be like a week, and we'd have solid Bible teaching, and it was a great time to build friendships. And I remember so many of the mothers there, not just because they were great cooks, but they were just godly role models in my life. And it's like, yes, that's awesome. I need those kind of people. And we say, you know, that's my adopted mom. That's my adopted father. Not to diminish that in any way, when it says adoption here in Galatians, it's so much more than that. I looked up, because I didn't know much about this, but the process that you have to go through if you were to consider adoption is long. I knew that much, but I didn't know really anything much more about adoption. So I looked it up, and there are estimated 3,000 adoption agencies in the United States of America, counting public and private. There's fees, disruption rate fees when parents adopt a child and it doesn't work out, and they're saying we're not gelling and we don't want this child anymore, sadly. That happens. There's hidden fees. There's financial protection. They do home studies if you're considering adoption, where they have a social worker come into your home, and basically they grill you to figure out if you are worthy enough to be a parent of a child. So they conduct all these interviews. They inspect your home. They do state and federal criminal background checks, of course, financial and medical information. They interview you and anyone else that lives in your family at that home. And then you have the wait, which is long and tedious. Then, if everything is going well, you have to, if the child is outside of state lines, you have to fulfill the ICPC, placement of children paperwork. And then you have post-placement visits. And then after that, you have your hearing in front of the judge. And you have all this stuff that takes so long for you finally to have an adopted child. I remember during some of the furloughs that I was here in the States, we stayed at this one family's house, and this is years and years ago. I remember it so well because this family was so loving. They were in foster care, and I don't know if they couldn't have kids or not. I don't remember that detail, but they spent their whole life trying to foster kids, and it was this great family. It was really not a house. It was a home, and you just felt it like being in this house. And it's funny things you remember as a kid. I remember the pictures of all the foster kids that they had all over the walls of their house. I remember that the wife was really good at making apple pie. I don't know why food keeps coming up in this sermon. But, yeah. And if that doesn't, like, tug at your heartstrings enough, they purposefully wanted to adopt kids, or foster kids, I should say, that had medical problems and was a high likelihood of them dying soon. And we're not talking like years, we're like talking months. And they purposefully wanted to foster those kids. And I remember coming into their living room once, and and it wasn't normal. There was all these medical equipment, and they were doing all these tests on this poor kid. And it just grips your heart. It's like, wow. And you're like, man, the love that they have, the emotional sacrifice that they're making to do that. And it's just incredible. And then we look at God, who loves us so much more, that initiates so much more, that we can be a part of his family, that he sent his own son to die for us. That kind of initiative, so much greater. There is one global adoption agency that requires no fees, that has no wait time, whose home inspection is not only off the charts, but as it says in Scripture, is a place where you never have to experience sorrow ever again, or crying, or pain. It says all the former things that were uncomfortable, discouraging, disheartening, are gone. Where it talks about, on this report, gates made out of pearls, streets of transparent gold, lights shimmering off jasper, sapphire, emeralds, topaz, amethyst, a bunch of other rocks I don't know how to pronounce. It's very pretty. That the glory of God is so great and so beautiful that there's no need for the sun or the moon anymore. And it mentions that in the book of Revelation. Music like you wouldn't believe, and instead of being interviewed, you get to be with the Christians that have been throughout all of history. To see those that you've maybe read about or heard about, to build those friendships. And that's why Christ came, so we could be adopted into his family. It's that simple. But we have to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, that we do not live up to the standard that God places in front of us, that we do not live up to the law. But Christ, who was God, that was born, this whole story of the nativity and the manger scenes all about, came under the law, fulfilled the law because he was perfect and he never slipped up. Therefore, when he died on the cross, about 32 years after he was born, his sacrifice as God was good enough to cover all of our mistakes, good enough to cover all our sins. And he makes us, we have the ability to be in that family. That's the initiative and love of God. When we think the love of God, we think of the cross. When we think of the justice of God, sin has to be punished. That Christ was punished, we think of the cross. If you haven't accepted the greatest free gift of all, that you're still stuck in your sin, that you're in that bondage still, and you will remain in that bondage the rest of your life. And Scripture says that you will be forever outside of God's family in a place called hell. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, that believed on him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, to even them that believe on his name." Hebrews 12:11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed," that God is not ashamed to call them brethren. Is redemption and adoption your focus this Christmas? Have you been redeemed? Are your chains broken from sin? It would be a wonderful thing to make that decision to be with Christ tonight, if that's not the case with you. It'd be a great topic to talk about before you open presents tomorrow morning. I hope that you are redeemed. I hope you are part of that family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by your love. That if we look deep within our own hearts, we realize that we do not live up to your standard or even our own standards. That we just make mistakes all of the time. That we make really bad choices. And Lord, your word says we're sinners. But your word also says that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for this free gift that you offer that is greater than any gift we could possibly receive. And I pray for those specifically that have not made that decision, that they would make that decision tonight, that they'd maybe talk to me, talk to Pastor Shuler, someone that can share this story to make sure that they know that they're confident that they're inside of God's family. We thank you for your adoption. In Jesus' name, amen.